Well, the past couple of weeks, we've been studying this series called The Feast. And it comes from Psalms 36, where we read that God has given us to feast upon the abundance of his house. And he's given us to drink from the river of delights. And how sometimes our experience, we feel, doesn't always match up with that verse, that promise. And one of the things that we talked about the first week, we talked about this Thanksgiving dinner. So imagine that you invited a friend to Thanksgiving dinner, and the first night they come and they pig out with you. But then the rest of the week that they're there with you, they don't eat anything. And we thought about how strange that would be and how awkward that would be. And yet how we do that same thing almost every week spiritually. Come to the church, eat together, have this huge family meal together like we're having today, and then just don't eat anything for the rest of the week. And how we have kind of a spiritual eating disorder. We talked about how spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices are kind of like exercises that we do for our souls. So that when last week we studied solitude and silence, right? And when we studied prayer, that these things are things that enable us to do something that we couldn't do before. And over time, as we practice them, that they change us. Remember, they don't change God or make him like us more or something like that. They change us and make us more available to God, more open to him. So we talked about solitude and silence last week and how that helps us to break free of the addictions to noise and accomplishment that we have in our culture, or escaping and controlling our way through life. We talked about how there was this man named Thomas Merton who said, "Every moment and every event of every man's life on earth plants something in his soul." And so there's this idea that the world is always spiritually forming us, and it's spiritually forming us the opposite way many times than the way that Jesus wants to spiritually form us. And we talked about how this definition of solitude and silence is resting in the presence of God without work or speech. So one becomes more aware of the companionship, grace, and love of God than one has been of the companionship demands and duties associated with other people. Becoming more aware of the companionship of God, and that would mean more to us than the way of the world. And we talked about prayer and how this rhythm of praying several times a day was practiced by people like David and Jesus and Daniel throughout Scripture, and how we can develop a similar rhythm like that of praying several times a day. And then we talked about the model prayer that Jesus gave us, which we also prayed this morning, the Lord's Prayer, and how we can use that as a guide. So as we begin this week, what I want to do is go back to that song that we just sang. I want us to think about those words that Augustine wrote when he talked about you flashed and you shone. You dispelled my blindness. I mean, that was 1,600 years ago, and that was his experience of God. And imagine what an intrusion into his life that was, like the incursion, flashing and shining, you know, that God would just have this great incursion or intrusion into Augustine's life. And I wonder if we ever ask for something like that, the intrusion of God into our lives, or whether we're actually happier, we think, with God not intruding. Whether we're just fine with having God out there somewhere on the edges, the periphery of our life, and that this idea of him intruding into our lives to change us the way he wants us to be, and the promises of joy and peace that he offers to us, you know, whether we would sense that as an intrusion into our lives and not a blessing. Or maybe not such this great incursion or intrusion, but what about the gentle, silent voice of God that we talked about when we were talking about solitude and silence? Would we welcome that? Would we welcome the constant presence of God? Well, why don't you pull out your Bibles, either from that you brought with you or from under your chairs, and this is also going to be up on the screens. We're just going to read what David had to say about being searched and known by God, about having his constant presence. This is what David says. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And then to the end of the passage, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, anything that's offensive to God. And lead me in the way everlasting. If we're being really honest, how do you react to that passage? Does it make you happy? Or does it make you feel a sense of God's peace and of his presence? Or were there things in there that sort of threw you off a little bit? Because I don't know about you, but do you really want God to know every word that's on your tongue before you speak it, even the ones that you bite back? Because you know you're not supposed to say them. Do you really want God to know every thought that you have? Do you want him to search you all the way down to the core of who you are? So that everything is just open and completely laid bare. All of your hurts and your pains, all of your sin and the darkness in you that you know about and no one else knows about. God knows it. So if we're being really honest with each other and with ourselves and with God this morning, does that passage give us joy or does it give us a sense of fear, a sense of intrusion? Or is it kind of a mix, if we're being really honest? We have this sort of propensity to practice what I like to call spiritual censorship. And it's this idea that, like a censor, you know, when you write a letter, you know, maybe a Chinese person might write a letter somewhere, or an Iranian person, somewhere where the regimes are very pressing and controlling, that you might think of a sort of place like that where they just cross out, or maybe someone on the military in the front lines and they said something they shouldn't, they sort of like ink out this section of the letter or something like that. We practice that with God. And we look at our lives and our experiences and our past and our sins and our present and our fears, and some of those things are just like, I don't know about that. And we just sort of magic marker it right out. We do it with other people all the time. And of course, sometimes it's okay to do it with other people, right? Like, I mean, you don't necessarily want to walk up to some person you've never met on the street before and be like, hey, how's it going? And all of a sudden they're like, well, actually, and they tell you about the worst thing that ever happened to them in their childhood, right? So there's a sense in which, like, it's appropriate, okay, to censor in certain situations. That's just common social knowledge, right? But what about with God, who already knows it, and we're just not being honest with him? What about ourselves, when we try our absolute hardest to avoid ever thinking, speaking, feeling, knowing about the worst things that have ever happened to us, the things that have formed us spiritually, perhaps more than anything else in our lives? It amounts to nothing more than spiritual censorship. But the problem is, when we do not speak with honesty to God, and to ourselves about those things, we are incapable of accepting His grace. We're incapable of accepting His forgiveness. We're incapable of calling those things what they are, awful things, terrible things, sinful things, and repenting of them or forgiving the people that they pertain to, the people who worked those things upon us. And so we can't practice spiritual censorship if we want truly to grow past those things. Brennan Manning wrote one of, I think, my favorite sentences in everything I've read in the past few years. He said this: "The seldom stated truth is that many of us have a longing for God and an aversion to God. Some of us seek Him and flee Him at the same time." How true is that of our lives? This mix, this I want God, I want His presence in my life, I want His intrusion, but whoa, not there. Not in that place, not in that way. I'm not ready to release that yet. See, it's a sort of fear or pride or whatever it is, probably a mixture of both, that prevents us from laying those things out to God, from being willing to let God affect that area of my life. And frankly, it's usually a matter of belief. Do I really believe that when God says, "Search me and know me," that when we pray that to Him, that He will lead us in the way everlasting? Or do we believe that He's angry toward us and He's going to try to crush us or something? Do we believe in the forgiveness offered to us by Jesus? Do we believe that healing comes from forgiveness and that we're commanded to forgive others who have wronged us in the same way that God has forgiven us? Do we believe that when Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added, you'll get it all, it all comes along"? Do we really believe those things? Because if we did, then maybe we'd move past some of these things. I was super encouraged by how many people expressed just how awesome they thought last week was. And there were a lot of people who said, "Man, I've never been to a service like that before in my life," or said, "I've never been moved by God that way before. I felt God's presence in a way that I hadn't before." And there were a lot of people who spoke those things and just said, "Man, that was different. There was something going on there when we practiced that silence, when we practiced those readings together, when we prayed deeply to God and opened up to Him." And I think that's fantastic that so many people experience that. But remember, the goal of this whole series, the goal of what we're doing, is not just so that we can practice those things when we're all together in the family feast like this. The goal is that then we go home and we know that we can, on our own, practice those same things. There are some great stories, too, of the verses that the first week we had as homework assignment, if you remember that, the "I am the vine and you are the branches." And I had some people say, "Oh, yeah, we had this thing," and all these creative ways that people did that. It was such cool stories to hear and how God was working through that. And then last week, I forgot to mention it when I was speaking, but we posted it later, to pray the Lord's Prayer in the same way was the homework. That's great, and it's awesome that we can even take those things home and have set times where we can practice those things, right? But remember, that's not even the goal. Not only do we want to practice them here together, not only do we want to take them home for specific times that we have with God when we get back home, but the ultimate goal of this is that we would be able to take that presence of God, that experience of God, the times that we are close with Him like that and open to Him, and that it becomes the default stance of our lives, right? The position that the more we practice it daily throughout the day, the goal of that is that that's just who we are before God all the time. The Apostle Paul writes about how he says, "Pray without ceasing." And we're like, "What? How can you never stop praying? Come on, that's not even possible, right? I have to sleep sometime." And yet, the only way that that's possible is when we actually don't always need words to be in an attitude of prayer to God, but that our attitude of prayer is sort of this posture that we take before him that's just openness, where my heart, like we talked about last week, doesn't close up like a fist before God, right? Because the world is constantly trying to get us to close like that because we think that we need to control everything around us. But instead, having this attitude of openness and receiving God's grace, that's the goal of what we're doing. That's the whole point. Practicing it here is just so that we learn, we can do it as a family, like a family feast, and plus so we learn to do it at home. Practicing it specific times at home is just so that we learn to do it all the time and have that attitude. So remember that we're going to go into Scripture, and we're also going to talk about community, and those are the two things that we're going to just address this morning to kind of add to the solitude and silence and prayer that we talked about last week. But keep in mind that there is a sort of risk that's associated with practicing these things. In fact, there's a couple risks. The first risk is God might ask you to change. What's going to happen? You're going to be confronted with some things you don't want to think about. And then you have a choice to make. And that's the first risk that's associated with practicing these things. The second risk is, how do you know if you're hearing from God or if you're hearing from yourself? Right? Because, I mean, I have heard crazy stuff sometimes from people. I have literally heard people say, maybe God does not actually want me to stay with my husband and, like, work on our marriage, because I really felt like when I was being quiet before God that he was telling me to just like divorce my husband and go with this guy that I had an affair with. And I'm like, what? Like, okay, couple guidelines for this stuff. Number one, God never will tell you anything. The Holy Spirit will never tell you anything that contradicts Scripture. It just won't happen. Because mostly the way God speaks to us is by revealing himself through Scripture. And we're going to talk about that more later. And here's another thing. Imagine that a guy is like, I should not pay my taxes. I think God is telling me not to pay my taxes. Because if I don't pay my taxes, I can give more to the church. Oh, that is tricky, right? Okay, Romans 13 says, obey and respect the governing authorities. Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God, okay? We know that's not right. So everything that God speaks to us, that risk is, we can sort of help push that risk off to the side by just being in Scripture and knowing what Scripture says. And there's another way to handle that risk as well that we'll talk about soon. But let's talk a little bit about Scripture. You know, we talked about prayer last week. Prayer and Scripture are like two halves of a conversation, okay? In prayer, I speak to God. Through Scripture, I hear from God. And so practicing Scripture and prayer together is an awesome way to have a conversation with God. I love what the writer of Hebrews says about the Bible. Okay, some of us, let's be honest again, while we're being honest this morning, okay? Let's be honest, the Bible scares us sometimes. We don't know what to do with the Bible. Some of us have thought, oh, I'm going to read through the Bible, picked it up in Genesis. We were done by Leviticus, okay? And we're like, man, I got through like this tiny little section. I was just burned out. I don't understand this, right? And some of us, man, we started reading it and we just had all of these questions. Why would God do this? Why would God say this? What if I don't believe this? And so sometimes the Bible scares us in that way. But look, the Bible is not magical, okay? There is no magic in the pages of the Bible. The Bible is words that were written. They're holy words. They're inspired words, but they're words. What makes the Bible, like the author of Hebrews says, sharper than a two-edged sword? And he's talking about this sword that they had that was super sharp on both sides. He's like, look, the Bible cuts sharper than that sword. It can divide right down through the joints and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit, like cut right to the quick, to the core of who we are. What makes the Bible that way? What gives the Bible authority? What gives the Bible authority is that the Holy Spirit continues to speak through the Bible. The power and the authority of Scripture comes because God has power and authority, and He continues to speak through Scripture. And so, not only are we dealing with an inspired document where God spoke those words, but we're also dealing with continuing speaking through Scripture. And that's why some of these verses in John, Jesus talks to His disciples, and right at this point, He's almost ready to get to leave earth, okay? These are the very last things. These are words He spoke the very night before, or the very night that He was arrested, okay? This is what He says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. And this is what He knew they could bear. When the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. And then we find out what truth is. He will guide you into truth. And Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. This is how we know what Jesus says truth is. Truth is the word of God, okay? And the Holy Spirit will guide us into that. We call this illumination. It's almost like when you are in a dark place and you flip on a flashlight and it's like a spotlight and it's just like, boom. Doesn't make that noise, but if light made noise, that's what it would sound like, okay? And there's this illuminated corner, this dark corner that we couldn't see. The Holy Spirit goes, boom, flashlight right on it, or more sometimes like a 1,000-watt floodlight right into the corner, that dark corner of our lives. And we call this illumination. Maybe last week when we were practicing hearing God, and we practiced that discipline called Lectio Divina, which is sort of reading and reflecting, right? Or Sacra Lectura, the holy reading of Scripture, right? We practiced just reading the same passage over and over again. But did you notice that when we did that, that different things stood out to you sometimes? The Holy Spirit would take a specific word or a phrase of that and go, poof, and that's all you could think about, and that's like the only thing you heard the whole time. And sometimes when you read the Bible, this happens. This is illumination. This is the Holy Spirit working in you to show you God's truth. And this is God having a conversation with you. So there are different ways that we can practice Scripture to open ourselves up to having a conversation with God. There is memorization. Okay, some of you are like, man, I can't memorize anything. I'm terrible at it, all right? You will be surprised what happens if you just do what we did that first week. Take a verse, write it on a 3x5 card, stick it in your pocket, say it 5 times a day. Amazing how fast you will memorize that verse. And not only that, but even though you might not be able to say it off the top of your head, you will find that later, at some point, the Holy Spirit, it could be a day from now, it could be 3 months from now, the Holy Spirit will take that verse, and at the moment when you least expect it, it will just pop it back into your mind because you memorized that verse, so you thought about it. And that's God speaking to you and telling you what He has to say about what's going on in your life at that moment. How cool is that? Seriously, I get excited about this stuff, okay? This is amazing. You should be excited too that God speaks this way. Thank you. Someone had half an excitement there. Okay, memorization. Another way that we can practice Scripture, we can do imaginative reading of Scripture, okay? And what I mean by this is you can imagine reading, for instance, you could try this week. Maybe this would be good homework. There you go. Okay. John chapter 13, the point at which Jesus washes His disciples' feet. Okay, what if you took that passage of Scripture and you read John chapter 13 and you stopped and you read that passage and you imagine that you were in the room where the disciples were and that it was dark and there were candles there and you had the smell of roast lamb and bread from the meal that they were about to eat. Imagine the sound of the water when Jesus takes the basin that the servants would use to wash the dirty feet of people who came in there, and the sound of Him dipping that towel in and wringing it out, and it is your feet that he is washing. Why would he do that? That's imaginative reading of Scripture. We place ourselves in that situation and we try to experience what it would have been like, right? A third thing that we can do is Lectio Divina, which just means divine reading. And there are four steps that are in Lectio Divina. What we do is read, reflect, respond, and rest. Read, reflect, respond, rest. And so what we do is we would take a passage of Scripture and we would just be quiet at the beginning, because a lot of what we do, whether it's Scripture or prayer or whatever, we start with silence just to get ourselves in the right place before God. And we're quiet. We pray away the worries that we might be experiencing and all the things that are intruding in our mind. And maybe we just need to say the name of Jesus. We need to breathe the name of God, Yahweh, in and out, right? And we just center ourselves on God. And then we read this passage of Scripture. After we read it, then we reflect on it. And we're quiet and we think, what is God saying? What did Jesus mean? And we start with not what is he saying to me right now, not just jumping to that necessarily, okay? But what did he mean to his disciples? Why would he say that? And then what is he saying to me through this right now? We receive whatever illumination the Holy Spirit offers to us. And sometimes we need to read it slowly a couple times. And then we reflect slowly. And then we respond and we pray it back to God. And maybe if we were reading this passage, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? You can do nothing apart from me. Then maybe what we do is we pray it back to God and we say, God, Jesus, you are the vine. I am simply a branch. I can't do anything on my own. And so would you help me to abide, to remain in you right now? And this is responding to God. And maybe we need to just pray, God, I am having a really hard time doing this. I need your help. I need your Spirit to help me just abide in you. Or maybe we read a passage and it just highlights a sin that we have in our life. Maybe we just confess that to God and we say, God, I committed that sin this week. I committed it today. And I need your help to get rid of it. And just start praying that God would help you root that thing out of your life. This is how we respond. And then at the end, again, we rest. We go back to silence. Read, reflect, respond, rest. This is Lectio Divina, and it's an awesome way to practice Scripture. And then the last thing is community. And it's kind of funny that the first week we would talk about solitude and silence, and then that's a discipline, and community is a discipline. What? They're like the opposite, right? But here's the thing. There was this guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German guy who was actually fighting Nazi occupation, like helping the church to try to figure out in Germany what it meant to be the church, the way Jesus wanted it to be, right in the middle of the Nazi movement, okay? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words that I think illuminate this so well for us. He said, let him who cannot be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone, because each by itself has profound pitfalls and perils. One who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings. And one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity and self-infatuation and despair. But blessed is he, now get this, blessed is he who is alone in the strength of the fellowship. And blessed is he who keeps the fellowship in the strength of aloneness. That means when we're apart and we're alone, we know that all around the world, there are people like us. We know that the people of this congregation, that your pastors, your friends, the people who attend here are praying for you as you even pray to God, maybe. And we keep aloneness in the strength of fellowship. And we know that we are here, when we are here, we don't come needy, sucking away life from everything, right? We come strengthened by aloneness with God so that when we come here, we can give just as much as sometimes we need to take and bless others and practice these things to other people and show love. Hebrews 10:23-25 says, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us," and this is the part that we need to hear, "let us not neglect our meeting together." Let us not neglect our meeting together as some have done, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Don't neglect meeting, just as you don't neglect being alone. And this is how community can also help us with Scripture. Because if you are that person that hears from God this thing that maybe you're not supposed to pay taxes, right? Other people in community can come around you and say, I don't think that might be accurate, right? We have accountability. We have small groups of people here. And this fall, I'm super excited about the fact that we are going to have, just beginning, some pilot community groups that are going to be restarting of small groups in this church. How exciting is that? That now we're going to have people around us, you know, to be able to participate in community and help us in this way. And not only do we have community when we meet here, whether we like it or not, we're surrounded by people in community. But we need to go a step beyond that. And we need to give permission for people here to speak into our lives. And we call this accountability. We need people asking us how we're doing. We need people challenging us and not just saying, "Oh yeah, I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. It's all cool. I'm good." Right? We need people that we trust saying to us, "Is it really okay?" And asking us hard questions. I meet with a guy every week who asks me these questions, and I ask these questions of him. Some of them are about areas of sin that we struggle with, and we have to be honest with each other about those things. Some of them are just about things like, how did you do at loving people who are close to you this week? Did you honor people in your close relationships? And every week then it makes me think, am I loving Sharon the way that I should? Am I responding to Bryn the way that I should? Am I responding to Phil and the people around me in the way that I should? And how did I show love to someone else, and what effect did that have in a person's life? And so every week I'm thinking, am I showing love to people around me? I would never think about that unless somebody asked me. I need somebody asking me those things every week so that I don't turn in on myself, put my nose down, and have a heart like a fist closed before God. I need people who help me, ask me whether I'm praying, whether I'm reading Scripture. And so I challenge you to begin praying that God would send that person to you who is going to ask you those questions, appear, someone in near the same place in the spiritual journey that you are or slightly ahead of you, that you can have those questions asked and ask them those questions. I challenge you to pray for it. Community. It's a safety net. It's a filter. And sometimes it even functions as the voice of God speaking into our lives. The reason why I'm standing before you today in ministry is because when I was a senior in high school, a bunch of guys walked up to me when I was about to get a degree in engineering and go into college for engineering. And they came up to me, and completely outside of the knowledge of the others, none of the others knew that any one of these guys was doing this. They walked up to me and said, "You are going to be in full-time ministry someday." A guy said it to me, and I'm like, "I don't want to do that. Are you kidding me? They don't make any money, you know? All these things, it's so hard, you know? You experience everyone else's pain. You experience everyone else's joy, too, which is awesome. But they go together." And when it came right down to it, I was, no way. Someone else walked up to me and said the same thing. And by the third time someone walked up to me, I was like, okay, I'm starting to get the picture, God. Maybe God will speak to you through the other people, but that can only happen if you're in community, if you give people permission to speak into your life in those ways. So let's end with this morning, and that is very simply the story of this rich young man that approached Jesus. And we read of this in Mark 10. I'll just read this scripture to you. this young man comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, how can I have eternal life, Master?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He's like, "I'm good. I'm doing all these things." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we might be tempted to look at this and go, "That is completely unfair. Why? Jesus couldn't ask him to do that. That's a ridiculous request. You know, what about his business that he had? Or what about all the things that he had planned? That's just completely absurd that Jesus would ask that of him." But look at what it says. And looking at him, Jesus loved him. And then he said that to him. Jesus wasn't saying this to be mean. Jesus wasn't saying it to make an unreasonable request. He was saying it because he knew that for that young man who was righteous, who had obeyed the commandments, that there was the one thing that prevented him from receiving the grace of God. And it was because not he had wealth, but because his wealth owned him. And he was unable to receive the grace of God because he had so much. What Jesus was asking of him was, in fact, the only way that this young man was going to truly be able to receive God's grace. And sometimes, for us, there is this, for lack of a better term, a lion in the room with us. Or we think that maybe God is saying to us, "Get rid of that woodchuck or ant over in the corner." Okay? But the fact is, when there is a lion in the room, you will never notice the other occupants of it. You will only notice the lion. And sometimes the path that we have to take to openness with God and spiritual growth is, in fact, the path through the lion, through the hardest thing that Jesus might ask of us. Sometimes we need to believe that it is true that if we put first the kingdom, that everything else will follow. We need to believe that it is true that God says that when he has started a good work in us, he will be faithful to complete it. I just want to close with this morning. When you are the closest to God, what things have you experienced? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to ask you guys to say some of the stuff out loud. So what I want you to do right now is I want everyone together to break the ice. Just say your favorite flavor of ice cream out loud on the count of three. I think that took care of it. Okay, now, so look, everybody just say 1, 2, 3. Okay, we've got rid of the awkwardness of talking, okay? Good. When you are far away from God, right? When you have been the furthest from God that you've ever been in your whole life and in the darkest place, someone just start telling me some of the things that you've experienced. Just shout a word out. What have you felt? Loneliness, frustration. Let me get some of these things down. Lonely, frustrated, lost. What else? Anxious, fear, pressure. What else? Anger, lust. What else? I'm sorry? Restless. Good. Okay. Now, what we want to do is the same thing. Okay, but tell me what you have felt when you have been the closest to God. What things? What is that? Peace? Okay. Content, peace, hope, love, joy, grace, contentment. What else? Comfort, strength. Trying my best. Humble. Okay, good. Let's go with this list. Okay, check out the difference in these things. Seriously. What it's like to be apart from God when we're not with Him. What it's like to be with God. Now, look at this list. Peace, hope, love, joy, grace, contentment, comfort, strength, excitement, humility. And now look at this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And the question there at the end is just what I want to end with as we consider this. This is truth. Okay, we're not making this up. It's not just in your head, it's true. We've all experienced it, we just forget that we experience it. Do we believe, will we have faith that what God says is true and practice these things? Or will we go for the other side of that slide? Let's pray together. Our God, we come before you knowing that it is not possible for us to want the right things all of the time, that it is not possible for us to have the strength that we need to make the right choices. But we know that these things, this joy, this hope, this love, this peace, all of the things that we long for, the things that matter more than what the world tells us is important, the things that matter more than the wealth that we can attain, than what other people think about us, than all of the things that we can have, the things that matter more, we know that only you can offer them to us because they are a gift of your Spirit. The fruit that blooms on the branch when it's connected to the vine, you. And so, God, we ask this morning that you would give us the faith that we need to believe that what you say is true and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.